being here tonight, and I got a, after last Thursday Sunday sermon, you might know that I got quite a few questions coming in, multiple ones on the same one, but that's good, I like that. I'm going to deal with this first one here. And this is dealing with the book of 1 John, so it fits in with what we're doing here. It says, I'm reading 1 John, trying to go through it verse by verse, and to get it down as best I can. I listened to your Sunday morning message on the book of 1 John you did back in 2005, and I still have questions. To be honest, this book gives me fits. To start with, I cannot tell who he is writing the book to. He does not address it to anyone directly, neither a church, saints, or Jews, Israel. So that has me confused and unable to get a good context. My real question stems from verse 7 through verse 9 in chapter 1, and it has to do with us confessing our sins. So obviously we confess our sins at the time of salvation, but then it appears we also need to continue to confess them on a going forward basis to stay clean and keep our walk with the Lord. Then you have Romans 3:25 that references the remission of sins that are past, where the word past, it caught my attention. So is it safe to say that we confess our sins at the moment of salvation, and that the at that exact moment when the Holy Spirit seals us, our sins up to that point are forgiven, but any future sin need to be forgiven also, but not for salvation, only for cleansing? Do I have this straight, or am I totally off base here? No, you're pretty much right on the money. Let me kind of put it into a... the first thing you ask about was the book kind of gives you fits because you can't see who it's addressed to. I probably did not do this back in 2005 when I laid it out because I probably didn't see it back then. I did lay it out when we came through the Gospel of John and showed you how that when you look at 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John, you have to look at all the books that John writes to get a context. I'll give you a context of 1 John in a moment, but you only get that context as you understand the five books that he writes and how the overall context of those things are. Now, you'll remember that John is a type of the church. So that would be your first clue that whatever he writes is going to have some kind of significance to the church. And more so than just a direct reference to Paul, like when he says when he writes to the churches. John doesn't say he writes to the churches. That would be very confusing and mess up the context if you didn't understand exactly what the overall concept is here. John is a type of the church, and God within him, we find everything that we as Christians should understand about God and everything that he is doing. So when you look at 1 John, you have to put the book of 1 John into the context of all five books that he writes to get the proper context. In other words, 1 John has a context unto itself, but you probably wouldn't see that if you didn't understand the context of all five. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Now, as a New Testament Christian, this is what you should know. This is what John writes in his five books. Remember, I told you that there's five wisdom books in the Old Testament. John writes the five wisdom books in the New Testament. And those five wisdom books in the New Testament pretty clearly define it all for us of what we should know, be, do, and everything we need to do. So follow along now. Start thinking that John is a complete picture of what your life and my life should be as a Christian, because he's the greatest type of the Christian in the New Testament. All right, the first book he writes is the Gospel of John. Now we know, and I've given you the verses on this before, that the whole purpose of the Gospel of John was written for a man to get saved. You're going to find in John's gospel, it's more conducive to salvation for you and for me than any other book. Simply, any other gospel, excuse me. Simply because in this book of John, he is writing about the Son of God. So this is where you're going to find the story of Nicodemus, and who needs to get born again, even though he's talking about Israel. This is where you're going to find every aspect of the things that we have been looking at that will clearly give you a picture of New Testament salvation more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At the end of John, you're told directly that he writes the book of John that man would find the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. You'll find that there's guys who print Bibles and they give Bibles away to people. And obviously they want to give the Bibles them so that they'll find Christ. Many times that when they print these, and Milford does this, many times when they print these, they won't print the whole Bible. If they're going to give a book out that a man wants, they want a man to find salvation, they'll just print the Gospel of John and give it to him. And for many, many years, these companies have printed just the Gospel of John in a little format, like a little New Testament, and they pass those out because their reasoning is, and it's good reasoning, why should you give somebody the whole Bible and lose the focus of what you're trying to do when you just give them the Gospel of John and that's where they can find Christ if they really can. So it's a great idea. So my point is this. The Gospel of John was written for you to be saved. Okay. Then he writes 1 John. 1 John is written not to show you or not to get you saved, but 1 John is to lay out what your fellowship should be with Christ after you are saved. So you find that the Gospel of John is written to give you salvation, but then 1 John is written to you. And even though he doesn't say to a church, that would totally confuse everything if he did that. Because John is a picture of a New Testament Christian. So when you understand what he is a type of, then you see his writings, how they fit into what you and I should understand about the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of John for a man to get saved. Then he writes 1 John, after you are saved, that you can find the fellowship with the Father. And like I've been preaching on, 27 times in that little five chapters, he says to know him or some form of that. Clearly telling us after you're saved, if you want to have a relationship and fellowship with God, it's going to be based on you knowing God and everything that he is. That's the importance of it. So you can see now how those, for you and for me, this is what we ought to know. You ought to know you're saved, and then you ought to know how to build your own relationship and fellowship with him through knowing him. Then he writes 2 John and 3 John. Now here he shifts gears. And this is what he should do, because as a New Testament Christian, Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 in particular tells us that we should understand what God is doing with the nation of Israel. And he tells us that blindness in part is coming to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then he tells us not to be wise in our own conceit as Gentiles. In fact, he says that before he said what I just said before that. And what he's saying here is that we need to understand what our relationship is to the nation of Israel, even though we are Christians. He says, they'll be your enemy, but don't you be their enemy for the gospel's sake. In other words, we are supposed to understand where Israel's at, why they're there, how God is dealing with them, where we're at in the time frame, like I've been laying out for you on Sunday morning, and then understand our relationship to that. So he gives you the Gospel of John, which is salvation. Then he gives you 1 John, which is your fellowship with God after salvation. And then he gives you 2 John and 3 John, which shows you the nation of Israel. In one of those books, you have a wise man and a foolish man. One of those books, it's written to the elect lady. That's the nation of Israel. So now the context isn't just settled on 1 John, though now we know the context of 1 John is our fellowship. But it's more than that. You got to get the whole expanse of his five books. The context of John's five books is salvation, the gospel, your relationship and fellowship, 1 John, us understanding the nation of Israel, 2 and 3 John, and then what's he do? He caps it off by writing the book of Revelation and now gives us a complete, total picture and understanding of everything that God has done in doing in the church age. Right up through the spreading ending with the church age, right up through the rapture, right up through the tribulation, right up through the second coming, right up through the millennium, right up through the new heavens and the new earth, right up through the great white throne judgment, right up to eternity. So what you have in his five books, by context, by the greatest type of a child of God anywhere in the Bible, is a complete picture and understanding what we should have with Christ and what we should know and understand about what he does. You ought to be saved. You are. You ought to have a relationship and a fellowship with him, but now you know it comes through knowing him. We need to understand what God is dealing with the nation of Israel. We've laid this out on Sunday morning many, many times in the last couple of weeks, and then you understand the complete picture. So what you have there in John's writings is, by context, even though 1 John, the context is our fellowship, putting it into the five books that he writes in the overall context, you now have the complete picture of what Christ, what we should have with Christ as a New Testament Christian, typified by John. And yes, the end, your question there is simply this. When you got saved, God forgave you for all of your sins, past, present, and future. But you're still going to sin. When I sin tomorrow or you sin tomorrow, it doesn't affect Christ's blood for me on the cross at Calvary. It's still paid for. What it does affect is my fellowship and relationship with him. That's the difference between confessing your sins at salvation and having them all paid for, even the ones you haven't committed yet. And when you do commit sins tomorrow, it doesn't go against what Christ paid for on the cross, but it breaks the fellowship that you have with Christ every day out of 1 John. So you see that gospel deals with your salvation, 1 John deals with your fellowship. So when he says, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's for your relationship with him, your walk. So you want to put that whole five books into that context and put them into an understandable format that'll help you. Tony, does that help you? Yeah. Who's got the mic? You guys like my new chair? I was walking out past the gym the other day, I taking my laps, and I walked by this old furniture store down there, and this guy had it out on the field with a bunch of other stuff, and it was half off. And I said, I'll take it. I said, I need to be more comfortable now. I can just swivel around this way. It goes really high. I mean, I get this high, it comes with a seat belt you got to put onto it, but I'm good. And I can lay back a little bit, you know, kind of give you the... Anyway, go ahead, Tony.
Okay, yes, that helped a lot. Thank you. So just to make sure my slow brain understands, all of our sins were paid for when we were saved, but the forgiveness part happens at the moment we're saved and continue. We need to continue to have them forgiven to keep our walk clean.
Well, you're trying to put the two together. They're two different things.
Okay.
One has to do with your standing, which is sinless perfection in Christ Jesus. The other one has to do with your state. That's your fellowship relationship with him. The two can never get together. You're trying to make them together, saying this, that, this, so, but this. No, they're two separate things. When you got saved, your sins were all forgiven and paid for. That's your standing. Your standing tonight in Christ Jesus is sinless perfection, no matter what you do tomorrow. But what you do tomorrow will affect your state. That is your relationship with Christ and your fellowship. Two completely different aspects.
Okay, so I shouldn't try and separate the fact that they're paid for and forgiven. Those are both happening at the same time.
Yes.
Okay.
Paid for and forgiven at the same time.
Okay.
Yes.
Thank you.
You're right. Good. That was a great question. You always got great questions, Tony. You always do. It's because we've been friends so long. It just rubs off on you after a while. Maybe it rubs off on me. Maybe that's the way it works. Now, the next question here, and I think this is a good one before we get into some meaty stuff here tonight. I got a question from a guy who, and this is a good question. He wants to know how you know that you have a legitimate, real King James Bible. And that's a very legitimate question. And so I'm going to try to walk you through this, and it's pretty simple, but just so you understand what we're dealing with here. Now, just because you have a Bible that says King James Bible doesn't mean you have a legitimate King James Bible. I would say that 98% of the American publishers that put King James Bibles out, that would be Thomas Nelson, Zondervan, Word, whatever those American companies are, you're probably not getting a legitimate King James Bible. One of the ways you spot it is in the front of it, it'll say King James Version, it'll say King James Bible, it'll say King James 1611, but it will not put the whole title in. The complete title is a King James 1611 Authorized Version. They can't do that because it isn't that. So they got to chop up the name a little bit. That's your first clue. The second clue that you would look for would be that they don't have a dedicatory in the front. They don't have the dedicatory in the front. The dedicatory was written by the King James translators, and it's obviously not inspired, but it is from a historical accuracy and putting everything into a historical context, it's invaluable. It tells you that the greatest two enemies of Christianity is the Roman Catholic Church and Calvinism, right in the dedicatory. And it's a thing where it's invaluable. You're going to find that 99% of the time, these Bibles won't put it in. You may find one at some point that has it in, but the majority of them will not. The third thing that is you look at will be the absence of italicized words. They don't put the words that are in italics in it. And I had somebody call me from Boston yesterday, a nice lady up there, and she studies with us all the time online, and she called me with Bible questions. And this was one of her questions. What were the italicized words for? And I told her that when you translate anything from one language to another, and it doesn't really matter what language it goes to, this is across the board, you can't get a direct translation. Whatever those things are, those idioms don't match up. Etymology, they don't match up. So when the King James translator translated from Greek into English, it didn't flow and make any sense. So they had to add words because of the difference between the Greek and the English language, but they were honest enough to let you know what they added, that they put them in italics. So you would know that these are words that were added by the translators to make it all work for you. Now the next question comes up, and boy, I can hear him screaming from the cheap seats on this one. You know, do I believe that the italicized words are inspired? Absolutely. When God had his hand on putting the Bible together, he had his hands on the translators. He didn't have his hands on them and then say, oh, put in whatever words you think fits in here. Are you kidding me? He had the best minds of the Bible in the world at that time. And when they did it, they stayed with as close as they could to make the meaning, but more than that, or equal with that, the English language was at the apex of its purity, and they used the words that made everything flow that gives the King James Bible, and anybody will tell you this, even unsaved people. The literary style of a King James Bible is unsurpassed by any literature that has ever been written. It's a masterpiece of literature. Why? Because of the guys that did it, when they did it, how they did it, and the fact that God's hand was in it. So that's the next thing that you look for. Another thing that you will look for is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Your Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And then it says, truly furnished unto all good works. All the King James Bibles put out by American changed that to thoroughly finished. They take out truly, and they take out furnished. And when they do that, they destroy one of the greatest references of studying anywhere down through the Bible, going back to the tabernacle, of the furnishings that was in the tabernacle, which is the picture of the furnishings that he wants to put in you, and that when he finishes you for the work of God, he doesn't thoroughly do it, he does it throughly. He does it through you, through him, through his word. So the word throughly is the right word. So they changed that out. Now, having said that, fundamentally, and this is true 98% of the time, fundamentally, the only two legitimate King James Bibles will come out of England. England is where they first put it out, and if you know anything about it, they had some groups of translators from Oxford and Cambridge and another one too, and they all worked on it together. Down through the oncoming decades, centuries, the true King James Bible came off either the Oxford text or the Cambridge text. They're both the same, but they were two different places that it came out. Those will have everything in it that a legitimate King James Bible has. And on the front of those, it will say, the authorized King James 1611 have the complete title. And everything will be in its place. Now, we get our wide margins Bibles from Milford. Milford prints them there. And there's other churches that print their Bibles. They have a printing ministry in their church. Milford and all the rest of them that I know of that are good, they use the Oxford edition, which is the 1776 edition. They use the Oxford edition as the format for what they print their Bibles. And those are the only two legitimate out of England, and then you'll have some places that are local churches that will do it. Now, we can't get Milford wide margins at this point in time, and I don't know when we're going to be able to get them again. So Oxford used to make wide margin Bibles. I don't think they make them anymore. Cambridge used to make them. I'm not sure they make them anymore. And the reason why they don't make them anymore is because nobody really studies the Bible anymore. It's easier to get John MacArthur's study Bible or, you know, Larry Canary, his study Bible, or, you know, somebody's Bible that you think will do the work for you. And, of course, the best study Bible will be your own. You've heard me say that many, many times. The only exception that I know to that is that there is a company, and it's called the Alan Hale Bible. As I stand here before you, they probably make the finest wide margin Bible on planet Earth. It's impeccable, and it's off the Oxford. They're very, very, very hard to find. The last ones I found that I bought, we had to get them all the way from a bookstore in Australia. They only make so many a year. I always keep 5 or 6 or 7 on hand, but I don't put them in the bookstore. These are not the kind of Bibles that if I would say, oh, every idiot on the planet would buy one, and they're really expensive. They'd buy one just so they could say they have one, and they never do anything with it. They are absolutely so hard to get. And they're the last of the King James Bibles that I have. And I give them out if somebody's looking for one that is a serious Bible student. I don't put them out to the bugs that get attracted to the lights around here. It's a thing where they are absolutely, without a doubt, the finest wide margin Bible you'll ever own. And I'll tell you, Oxford back in the 70s and the 80s, they put out a good Bible. This Bible I have here, this is an Oxford. When I was going and preaching, I was preaching up in Rochester, New York, and I was really friends with the lady who ran the bookstore there, and she would always give me deals on books and let me just pick whatever I wanted out. And somebody had brought two of these back that they bought them. Now, they weren't making these at the time. And somebody brought two of these back and didn't want them. And she said, because I asked her about if they ever get them. And she said, well, I just got two back last week. And she showed them to me, and I just grabbed them both. What I did with them, because I knew I wouldn't be able to find one ever again. What I did with them, back in the day, I had a guy who was he was really good at binding these. And I told him, I have two of them, and I have the other one I stupidly put my preaching sermons in. I should have kept it. But when we started this church, I pulled this Bible out. I had it for, 10, 15, 20 years. And it took me about a year and a half, but I transferred all my notes over. And then from that point on, this has been my study Bible. But I had him armor plated. I mean, this thing is bulletproof. He put the best grade leather on it I could get. He cemented it. it's locked up tight. And it's 35 years old. The pages are a little yellow, but that's right, so am I. It's a thing where, and I would never be able to find another one. And I'm, too old now. I mean, I got those Alvin Hales in there, and somebody asked me, why don't you use one of those? I don't have it in me to go. I got over probably 400,000 notes in that Bible. I would be dead by the time I got it all done this time. I'm just going to keep it. I know where everything's at right here. I can find it. And this is true. When you get so familiar with your Bible and somebody will ask you a question about it in the particular book, in your mind, you will know what page of that Bible, top, left, right, it's at. And just because you get so used to it. And the more you use it, and that's the way I am with this. I don't preach out of it, never have preached out of it, because I don't want to ruin it. And it just goes everywhere. I almost lost it one time. And that was the end for me. This was years ago. And I was a high school director then. And husband and wife went out of town and asked us to stay at their house out by Worlds of Fun with their two girls. And they were in my youth group. So we said, yeah, fine. So they said, well, here's the keys to the station wagon, and, just drive it back and forth to church. So we get up that Sunday morning to go to church. I put the thing down, laid my briefcase on the tailgate, and got everybody in the car and took off. Well, the tailgate was down, and my briefcase was teeter-tottering on the back of the tailgate going down the freeway. And I never thought about it. When I got to church, I got out, and it was still there, and I just about had a heart attack. Now, I don't know what you believe about God, the devil, and angels, but I wore three angels out that day running at 75 miles an hour holding that Bible up on the back of that tailgate of that station wagon. I believe that, Jesus, with all of my heart. Thank you, Jesus. I never left it out of my... it only takes one scare like that. Now, I can't speak for you, but if I'd lose this, I don't leave it anywhere, my life would be over. My whole life is in this book. And it's a thing where, I learned a great lesson at that point in time. I never leave it out of my sight. It's a thing where, it's there. So anyway, that's what you got if you want to know that you got a real King James Bible. And again, I don't know when we'll get the wide margins back in from Milford. It's been quite a while now, and we've tried to find them everywhere. And the Island Hales are the only ones that I know that are out there, but they're really hard to find. And I buy them whenever I can and just stack them away someplace so I have a supply of them, because there's going to come a day when you can't get a wide margin Bible. And then we're going to be in trouble. Yeah.
July or August is when
Yeah, I've heard that before, too. I'll believe that when I see it. I hope it's true. But anyway, so that's what you got. Most of your American publishers do not put out King James Bibles. They put out a fake King James Bible. And there's some things that they're allowed to do. Now, you get, like my King James Bible here, the Oxford. This is what Milford does. You can't take a Zondervan King James Bible or a Word or a World or a Thomas Nelson and you can't print it because it's copyrighted. The King James Bible is the only book in the history of the world that has no copyright on it. You can print an Oxford or Cambridge Bible in your basement. There's no copyright on the Bible. That in itself would be proof enough for me that it's absolutely God's word. God would never put a copyright on his word that you couldn't copy it and give it to somebody else. But that's what they all do. So, okay. Well, you might know, several people have asked me about the seven people that Jesus dealt with in his earthly ministry. And for that, I go to John 3. You don't need to go there. I go here because I put it here because this is where he starts his public ministry, and I like to do things by association. You're going to find that in his earthly ministry, there's seven different kinds of people, or I should say people groups, that he has to deal with. And most of us read the gospel accounts. We never really think about it. I don't think that most of God's people ever see the work that he did as the beginning of the work that we're supposed to be doing. I really don't think they see that. I know the preachers don't preach that. And, you know, we have been hammering on it now for several months, and we'll continue to do so. But, you know, once you start to see that, then you realize that everything in his ministry will be a model for you and for me. And so you begin to look at the people that he deals with. And the people that he deals with are going to be exactly the same kind of people in our ministry as we do the work for him that we have to deal with. So I'll just walk you through these. There's nothing magnanimous about it, but it's a thing where it's they're good to study. Now, the first one will obviously, and some of these will, I can say they are people groups. You know, the first people he had to deal with were unsaved people. And I would put the demon-possessed people, the maniacs and all those within this group. The reason why I do that, if you know your Bible, is that any unsaved person, I'm not saying that they are, but any unsaved person can be demon-possessed at any point in time without any with any defense against it. I mean, they can come and go in you, and you have no say in it. Now, I don't say that to say that every unsaved person is demon-possessed. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that all unsaved people can be demon-possessed or, you know, and from there. And, you know, and it's a thing where it's something that you want to understand that it's true. So the first people group that he dealt with was the unsaved crowd. And they were just your genuine, bona fide people who didn't want to hear anything about God. And some of them were demon-possessed at a place that they exercised great strength and did some, you know, great, horrendous things that, you know, that he dealt with. So you have that group. Then you have people that they live a religious life and they think they're saved, but they're really not. Let me ask, raise your hand. Who would that be? Anybody want to guess? Who would that be? Huh? Who? I can't hear you. Who? No. Who do we have in here that is somebody who loves God, claims to be God, but he winds up he's not saved? Nicodemus, yeah. So Nicodemus would be our model for that one, you see. Here's a guy who believes all the things he's supposed to believe. He believes he's God. He believes that no man can do these miracles except God be with him, but he needs to get born again. So you have that crowd. And you're going to deal with people like that all the time. You know, and I've said this before, you know, it's kind of a scary time that we live in Christianity. Back in the day, even in my day, in the 70s, you know, the lines were much clearly drawn between unsaved people and saved people. In the 80s and the 90s, the lines got blurred, and today it's a gray mush because, you know, the longer we went from the Word of God being in around us in our churches and people, the worse things got. And obviously, the more chance that people who claim to be saved have never really been saved. because they lose in their churches. And it's all part of the devil's plan. I mean, he'll get you one way or the other. So, you know, you find that back in my day when I first started, things were much clearer. The lines were much cleaner between saved and unsaved and churches and people who didn't go to church. I'm not saying you didn't have that element to some degree. You probably had it, well, you had it in Jesus' time, so you had it all the way through. But it wasn't like it is today. Today, it's scary with some people. It really is. I have people in my own church that I would never say anything to them. I mean, you know, it's one of those things where, but it's a thing where I definitely pray about it and pray for them. But there's some people that you just never see any proof of the Holy Spirit of God in their life in anything. And, you know, we live in such a time of such an easy believism that, you know, it's so easy today to fall into that Nicodemus format that you actually believe God, you believe all the things, but you've never had a genuine conversion. And that scares me today. I would say, and I've said this before, in the overall realm of Christianity, if we took all the Christians in America and say we had 9 million, I would safe to say that probably more than half of them have never truly had a conversion. They've got some experience, they got some feeling, they got this, they got that. But it's really scary today. And the devil knew what he was doing. And the Nicodemus syndrome is a scary syndrome. And it's one that I've watched you guys work with people that you guys have said, I'm not sure she's saved. You know, you begin to disciple them. And you say, well, you know what, I just don't sure she's saved. Or somebody will say, well, we're starting discipleship, but, you know, I'm just not sure he's saved. And you'll say to me, so what do you do? Well, here again, this is the beauty of the Holy Spirit of God. You know what you do? First of all, it's not your job to get him saved. It's your job to give him the truth. It's the Holy Spirit of God's job to show him he's not saved. So if you just keep discipling and keep working with him and keep bringing him back to salvation and bringing him back to those things, if he's not or she's not, it'll manifest itself at some place along the line. In other words, you know, you dealing with the Nicodemus mindset, you got to have patience. You got to take your time. You want to, I get it, you want to jump in and rattle their cage, but you can't do that. You know, you never want to try to talk somebody out of their salvation to get them saved. You just don't want, and I know a lot of guys that'll do that. What you want to do is you just want to keep giving them the truth and let the Holy Spirit of God bring them to the conclusion of whatever they need, and then that's all your job is. You're hands off at that particular point. So you have the Nicodemus. And then the third one would be obviously satanic implants. And this would be Judas. You're going to find that the devil will infiltrate satanic implants into anything that is meaningful. And we saw this, as I've laid out to you for weeks now in church history, about the Jesuit movement and how they corrupted everything and got into everything. Those are all satanic implants. I would say that from time to time, you know, every church that is a Bible-believing church will have some kind of satanic implant try to work its way in. The tighter the church is and the more they all love the Bible, the harder it is for that kind of manifestation to happen. There's just nowhere to go. Satanic implants will always work on young Christians and Christians' fears. And when you don't have the fear, because greater is he that's in you that's in the world, and the young Christians are watched over and taken care of and accounted for, they really don't have much of an opportunity to do that. That doesn't mean that they don't try something else, but they don't do it that way. So you have satanic implants. Then the next one, or the fourth one, will be the scribes and the Pharisees. And these will be the false religious leaders that you come up against. And I would put into this category heretics, people who teach heresy. And, you know, and you find that the day and age that we live in, it's heresy is rampant. The bad teaching is just everywhere. And that's where they go after young Christians. They'll try to indoctrinate somebody with their heresy. I can spot two Mormons half a mile away walking down the street. Jehovah Witnesses too. And but then you have them within Bible Christianity. You have men who really get some weird stuff and they all follow the same pattern and the same model. And they will be used of the devil to do the damage to young Christians that they can. Charismatic movement is probably the greatest false cult religion, false teaching that you're going to find. And it destroys so many people. And I know when I worked at the Hoover Company way back in the day, there was charismatics there that we never really got along because, you know, I didn't cut them any slack. But I would win somebody to Christ, another fork truck driver or a machine operator or somebody, you know. And the next thing I know, I'd be driving down the thing there and I'd see that charismatic over there talking to him. And I knew exactly what he was doing, you know, and that's what they do. So, you know, you have that group, the false religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and then we'll put in that category the heretics, saved and unsaved. Then you have ones that we talked about when we get into John chapter 11, and the next one will be the Mary of Christianity, Mary's, you know, Mary and Martha. And Mary is a picture of what we are supposed to be. And you're going to find people like that. You want to build a church with Marys. You really do. Mary has all the character qualities and it really is what you want. Mary is the poster child for what a real Christian should be in their relationship with Christ. And then, of course, the next one you have, obviously, is Martha. And, Mary and Martha represent the two types of Christians. We studied in great detail when we came through that chapter 11. But they are two of the ones that you're going to have to deal with. You're going to have Marthas. You're going to have Marthas in your church. You're going to have people who are always trying to outdo somebody else. And they just, it's just the way it is. And Christ had to deal with them. And I always liked looking how he dealt with Martha. I think that's a good model in itself. He didn't cut her any slack. He was kind, but he held her accountable. And I remember that one time when she said, "Lord, don't you care that everybody's not doing anything and I'm doing it all and nobody's watching me and I'm over here?" And his answer to her was, "Martha, you were cumbered about with so many things." But there's a lot of theology in what he just said to her. She's worried about things that don't matter because she wants everybody to see who she is and what she's doing. A lot of them like that. Then you have, that's the sixth one. Then you have the seventh one would be his people group, would be the apostles themselves. And I've broken down that for you, how that after you get Judas out of the way, the satanic implant, then you have the inner three, and out of the inner three, you have John, who separates himself out and goes all the way. We looked at him earlier tonight as the great model of what he is and what he should be. And then you have the other eight of the three, 11, making 11. They don't do anything. They're nowhere where nothing of profound is done. They don't see any real miracles that the Lord has done. If they do, they don't really impact them. And so you find that those 12 apostles represent a people group. And, it's a people group that shows you that the body of Christ is going to be a study unto itself. You're going to have people who, go all the way. I mean, you have 11 that are real. out of the 11, you have one who goes all the way. That's probably pretty good odds in the church today, or at least Christianity. Now, you may find churches where the majority is lopsided because you have so many good people. But if you spread all Christianity out, you probably could say, you know, if you had, you know, 15 million people in America and only 1 in 11 ever went the distance, man, that's a remnant right there. And so, you know, you find those things. So those are the seven people groups that he works with, that he faces. And like I said, they encompass other people too, putting him in there. But those are the seven basic ones that he works with and he has to deal with. So, you know, you want to remember that. And, you know, and you learn ministry from things like this. You know, I do. When I'm working with somebody or dealing with something with somebody, it's just an automatic thing. I will put them in my mind with somebody in the Bible, either good or bad, you know, or in the middle. But it's just one of those things because that's my model. And, you know, that was given to me as a model that he had. And so when you're dealing with people who really do a great job and you can count on them and they really, I think, are merry. When you got people who never shut their mouths and always causing problems and this and that, I think of Martha. I've had a few Judases in my time that I've thought about. And it's a thing where it just becomes a natural thing because these are the models that you find. Fortunately, my ministry, certainly here, is filled with many more Marys than it is anybody else, which is a good thing, even though we have from time to time, but the majority of the people here are, I would classify, in a Mary. You want to do whatever. On whatever level you are, you're a Mary, and that's a good thing. And again, a lot of this has to do with the style of ministry the church has. Good, strong Bible preaching will keep problems to a minimum. And if you notice, and we're paying attention, about every 5 or 6 years here, we have some little flack that comes up that we lose 8 or 9 people. And it'll be some goofy thing that really doesn't make any sense. It'll be some little goofy thing that was no reason for anybody to leave over. But if you look back, about every 5 or 6 years, you get a little flap like that. And you know, I've analyzed that thing over the years, and I've looked at why they left and looked at the reasons and looked at what tried to be done to help to alleviate the situation. And you just come up with the conclusion that that's part of God's house cleaning, that there was nothing that I did or you did or we did that got them ticked off that they should have been ticked off about. Hey, you talk about ticked off. If you were back in my day with these old boys that were roughshod over me, you'd all quit the church. I mean, these guys didn't spare you. I mean, talk about embarrassing you. Well, the first time I preached, man, I preached in about, I don't know, 300 or 400 people, and I'm going to town up there, and old Mel Sabaka, I quoted something wrong out of the Bible. He stood up and stopped me right in the middle of my message, corrected me, and said, look, if you're going to preach the word of God to these people, then you quote it correctly. Now, what would you have done in that situation? You'd have got mad, sucked your thumb, got in your car, and went home. Never come back to church again because he hurt your feelings. You know what I did? I recognized that he was right. And I appreciated the fact of the way he did it. Now, maybe you wouldn't, but I did. You know why? Because I never forgot it. Sometimes God has to do something with an exclamation point so you don't forget it. And boy, I cross my T's and dot my I's, you know, it anymore. I mean, you make sure you double check yourself because he was right. But you couldn't do that today. You couldn't do that today. You do that today, and next thing you know, they'd be trashing you on Facebook, mean old Bob, he does this and does that, and he's terrible, and, you know, he doesn't treat people right, he doesn't do that. Oh, your mother wears combat boots, man, I don't care. It's the difference of living today in this gray mush than back in the day when men were men and Christianity had some steel in its backbone. And you took it back then. You didn't take it personal. At least I didn't. I recognized where God put me and what I realized. Boy, if anybody knew he had some things he had to change and learn, it was me. But you see, that's different. I just come out of the Army. So I was used to getting my rear end ripped up one side and down the other. I mean, I was used to getting clobbered, you know, and put it up with it and like it and respond to it. So for me, it was a little different because it was just like, okay, I've been here, done that before. You know, I mean, I can handle that. But it's a thing where they don't even do that in the Army anymore. They don't even cuss at you in the Army anymore. Hey, 50% of the great cuss words I own, I got when I was in the Army. I just can't use them. But I got some whoppers, man. They don't do that anymore. You know, they just raise their voice and yell, but they can't, there's no, I mean, it's just a whole different world. I'm not saying it was, but it wasn't designed to be Christian. It was designed to make you tough to get in combat and hold the line and fight the fight. Okay, well, this is what Christianity should be today, minus the cuss words and the other stuff that we do. But the hardness is still there. But it didn't, see? It didn't. So, you know, you got to be careful. I mean, I'll be honest with you. There's things that I would like to say on Sunday morning and preach, but I just skirt around it a little bit and maybe hit it from another angle, get it done, but not the same way, because I know that people today, some people just can't take it. And it's a thing where I understand that's where it's at. But it's a thing where, you know, you have to come to the point where you have to endure a hardness, and we can't do that today. And it's a mess, but it's just the way it is. But, and I know for me, you know, I'm like Paul. He was a Jew born out of due season. I'm a Christian born out of due season. I was born the wrong time, man. And I understand why God did it. I understand why he did it. I totally get it. But boy, I don't have to appreciate it. I mean, I'd much better be shoulder to shoulder in the mud back there with the, you know, getting it done in the Crusades or someplace. But here I am, Laodicea and Bob. I never get used to it. I never like it. Sometimes it drives me nuts. If you see me staggering out of a bar some late Saturday night, don't be upset with me or judge me. I just had all I could take, and I had to get one on to get deal with life. I'm just kidding. I've never had a drink in my life. Are you kidding me? Praise the Lord. So those are the seven people that he deals with. Now, I also got this, so let's get this done. This will be easy, too, so we can get a clean slate here. Somebody wants to know, I preached this on Sunday, about the seven things that God hates and the seven things that God loves. And you know, the process of the seven series in the Bible is an incredible study in itself. I would love to sometime. I don't know. It would definitely be the end time message that we never get it done until we finish it. But I would love to at some point in time start going through one of the seven series every Sunday. But there's probably 1,000 of them in the Bible. We just never get through it all. What's wrong with that? I mean, but anyway. But my Bible is filled with them. I ran out of space. I got them. My maps back here, you know, I've whited out some of the maps because I don't need to know where that is and all that stuff. And I just put them everywhere I can, man. I mean, I could go on for, I probably got 300-400 of them in here. But, you know, they're all jammed together, but I can figure it out. But anyway, yes, there's seven things that God loved. Now, the number seven in the Bible, as you know, is the number of perfection. And God loves with a perfect love. But the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that he also hates with a perfect hatred. Some people have a tough time with God hating. Well, God never hates with an ulterior motive. God's hatred is based on his word, the judgments, the statutes. his holiness. And when somebody goes against that, then they're against God. And it's a thing where God, he has a problem with that. So seven is a number of perfection, so you're going to find that God loves with a perfect love. This is the kind of love that we should develop first with the Lord Jesus and then toward each other. That there's no ulterior motive in it, that it's you're not trying to get something from somebody. You genuinely love them because of your brother or sister in Christ. And that'll override some things when maybe they're hard to love. I've got people in my world that are hard to love, but I love them anyhow. And I just look at it, you know, I always find a way to justify everything about when I want to do something that's not right. I don't really like that person, so I don't love that person. I always have a way to work my way around that cleans my clock. And every time I say something, I say, well, you know what? I don't know if I could really like that person. I don't know if I love that person. Then the Holy Spirit of God says, yeah, I felt the same way about you when I first saw you, but I worked on it. And then I say, okay, Lord, I'll work on it too. We don't have any room for that. Not in today, anyhow. We're all in the same boat. It may not be too far that we're all in the same cell or the same foxhole. But it's the thing where the number seven is the number of perfection. So you find where God loves with a perfect love, but he also hates with a perfect hatred. So let's look at the love, seven things that he loves, first of all. And the first thing that he loves, obviously, is truth. God is a God of truth, and he loves truth. And you should love truth. Truth is the one quality that should be the premier quality of everything that we do, we are, and it all goes back to God. And he loves truth. And that's why you should love the Bible. That's why he loves the Bible. The second thing that he loves is righteousness. And God is a righteous God. And he loves righteousness. And I don't have them here, but you could go through the Bible and find 10 verses on all of these to go along with it, but I just have them down here. The third thing is he loves souls. The Bible says, obviously, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved souls. He loved mankind. And he came down to die because he loved us. He loved us when we were unlovable. You can find verses on that. The next thing that he loves is he loves his children. And that'd be you and me. He loves us. And of course, the Bible says that he loved us and gave himself for us. And the problem is, never does he love us. The problem is, always do we love him. That's the issue. And so then the next thing is that he loved his son. And you go back into Proverbs chapter 8 and some of those places back there in the Old Testament where you really get an insight into God's attitude toward his son. Jesus Christ was the apple of God's eye. David uses that phrase in Psalms. But it's a thing where God loved his son more than anything else on this planet. And I've told you before why God did what he did by manifesting himself out of the Godhead to take the form of a son to do a number of things, but one of the things to give us the real true model of what our relationship should be by the son's relationship to the father. So he loved his son. And then the next thing is he loves the nation of Israel. And those are his people. God has an enduring love for the nation of Israel that is uncomprehendable. If there's anybody other than us that God should just throw in the ash heap and walk away, it should be the nation of Israel. We should be even before them. But he doesn't. His long-suffering toward them is unfathomable because he loves them. And then, of course, it's a thing where he's going to restore them and bring them back. And you get into the great pictures, you know, of Israel as God's wife and the church as Christ's bride and his wife, and you see all of that. But fundamentally, you know, he loves the nation of Israel. Then the last thing he loves is he loves Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center spot on planet Earth. always has been. Nobody knows that. Most preachers don't know that. Certainly most Christians don't know it. The world hasn't got a clue of it. But there's some reason why the hot spot on planet Earth for the last 6,000 years has been around Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, we saw that they didn't even get into Jerusalem until David became their king. The Philistines had it. Everybody else had it. But that was God's place for his people, and he loved Jerusalem. So he raised up David, and David took Jerusalem. And the battle by which he took Jerusalem is one of the great studies in the Bible of how to break satanic strongholds in your life. It's really a good study. I think it's back in 2 Samuel 5, I think, someplace. Maybe 1 Samuel 5. It's one of those places. But anyway, it's a thing where he takes the city, and to that point, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in Jerusalem. And David brings all that in and establishes Jerusalem as his home. And from that point on, then that's where the people of God are till they go into the captivity. But God loves Jerusalem. The whole history of the world centers around Jerusalem. And today, everything that's going on, you don't get caught up in all the side shenanigans of what's going on in the world. Everything that's happening today is a direct result of what's going on in the Middle East with Jerusalem. And it's quite a deal. So those are the seven things that he loves. Now, the seven things that he hates, they're all in one spot, so we can deal with that. It's over in Proverbs chapter 6. Now, I told you when I was preaching on this Sunday, I said to you that the average Christian has no clue of the seven things that God loves, and they absolutely have no clue of the seven things God hates. Then I said, if we would do a little study, which we're getting ready to do right now, and we looked at the seven things that God hates, you'd probably find that those are the most seven things that God's people do. And boy, this is so true. Now, I want you to notice here that there's a couple of things going on here. I look at verse 16 of chapter 6, and the first thing that ought to catch your attention, if you don't have it marked, that is in chapter 6, verse 16, and then it says these six things. So it starts out with 666. So this is not going to go well. And if you notice here, he breaks it down, and there's a reason why he breaks it down. There's six things that he hates, and then he separates the seventh one and says they are an abomination unto him. So there's six that he directly references, and then he pulls the seventh in to make it the whole abomination. Now, just so you can figure this out over here, over there in the Gospels, in Matthew, you will find where the Bible says that the unclean spirit goeth out of a man. And I think it's in Matthew 12, maybe 13. And he walketh through the dry places trying to find rest and findeth none. Then it says he goes back to that man and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And the last state of the man is worse than the first state. Now, the man here is the nation of Israel. And he's making an illustration of Israel's spiritual condition at the first coming of Christ. They got the seven unclean spirits. And these seven unclean spirits are the seven spirits that you find here in 16, 17, and 18, and 19. And if you look at these carefully, every one of these will be played out at the first coming of Christ. And these are the seven things that God's people are most famous for today. Now he says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination. Now watch how this works. He says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet swift to mischief, false witness. Now what you have here is so many things going on. Let me show you how this works through your Bible. And these are the seven things that God hates, are the seven character qualities, or should I say character unqualities of the devil. Watch. A proud look. That's Satan falling in Ezekiel chapter 14 and Isaiah chapter 28. A lying tongue. Now we moved up to Genesis 3 where he said to Eve, yea, hath God said. Then he lied about what God said. Hands that shed innocent blood. That's Cain and Abel. Wicked imaginations. That's Genesis chapter 6 when all the imagination of man were nothing but wickedness. Feet swift to mischief. That'd be Israel running to Baal worship in the Old Testament and departing from God. And then he says a false witness. That'll bring us right up to the crucifixion of Christ where the scribes and the Pharisees bore false witness against him to kill him. See that thing? Now that thing works all the way through your Old Testament. That's the devil working through the Old Testament to destroy the nation of Israel. Now, you ready for this? If you're listening out there, stay tuned, folks. I'll be right back after the commercial break. See, the devil used these seven things up through the Old Testament to destroy the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, he uses these same seven things with God's people to destroy the church. Oh, yeah. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. In the kingdom of heaven, he uses these literal things to destroy the nation of Israel. When you get into the kingdom of God, he does it with God's own people who will never stop to figure out what God loves and wind up doing everything they do is what God hates. Let's look at it. Proud look. Pride is the number one problem that God's people have. I've met a lot of young men, not too many ladies, but a lot of young men through my life in the years in the ministry that you couldn't teach them a thing. You know why? Pride. I've seen people get so prideful that they pick apart everybody else around them, but they don't see that they got the same problems, only 100 times worse than the people they're picking on. Why can't they see that? Pride. You see, the pride was the first original sin. Everybody thinks the first original sin was in the garden. No, the first original sin was up in heaven when he said, I will be like the Most High God, when he wanted to exalt his throne above the throne of God. That's where the first sin came in. Adam and Eve are the second sin. So the number one sin that God's people have to contend with is going to be pride. Pride's why you're sitting here tonight and you got problems in your marriage, you got problems in your life, you got problems with this, you got problems with that, but you won't do anything about it. It's pride. And you're going to wind up in the end losing things, getting in trouble, getting worse, making maybe lose your marriage, maybe lose your kids, maybe lose this or lose that, and all because of your stinking pride. And you just simply have to come to the place where you realize that pride is the number one problem we all have. And it should be the one that is eradicated and worked on the most. There's no room for pride in your life or my life. If you're wrong, you're wrong. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. You don't get all upset and try to defend yourself when you're undefendable. And it's a thing where that's why pride's the first thing, and God's people have a tough time with that. Look at the second one, a lying tongue. People will tell you, when you work with them in ministry, they will tell you whatever you want to hear. They have no intentions of doing what's right. They don't want to do what's right. They simply want to linger on at your expense, wasting your time, and telling you everything you want to hear. Now, the guy who's smart, people who work with me in ministry like many of you, you see through that because we follow the old adage that, you know, we all follow, that actions speak louder than words. And when somebody will say the right thing, they better have the right actions to go along with it, or it ain't going to go very far. But that's another thing that God's people do. You know, this is a simple little thing. How many times will somebody come to God's people and tell them, you know, hey, I got this coming up, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. You know, they'll either say, will you pray for me, or you'll say, because it's what you're supposed to say, well, brother, I'll be praying for you. You never think about it again. You never think about it again. You never stop, and if that person says, well, I'm going to have surgery at 10 o'clock, it won't do any good to pray 11 o'clock that night. It's a thing where we lie. And we're such great pretenders, all of us. And it's a thing where, you know, I get to the point where I'll write it down, man, and put it on my hot sheet that's right there by my desk with my Bible. But it's a thing because we're all susceptible to it. And, you know, and the third thing is a lying tongue. And then the next thing he says, hands that shed innocent blood. Boy, that would be God's people destroying young Christians. I had a guy call me, it's been, a year ago, and he came to this church for a while. Nice guy. And him and his wife came here, and he really always said he loved the church. I think he did. He was a nice guy. His wife was a screwball, but he was a nice guy. She got into some cult someplace, but he was a nice guy. Well, okay, enough on he was a nice guy. So we had a couple couples get their nose bent in a joint and leave the church. And supposed, as he called me and told me, that, and I don't know how this all happened. I mean, I know how the two couples got together, or maybe it was three couples. I don't know. I know how they got together. Birds of a feather flock together. They were all eating out of the same slop trough. But anyway, I know how they got together. But somehow they invited this young Christian and his wife to go out to dinner with them. And I guess it would be amazing to me to know how they ever digested their food, because they just ripped me, this church, everything up about it in front of this young Christian guy. And he was really disturbed over it. Now, these idiots had no clue of what they were doing. Most people who are used by the devil to destroy young Christians never do. They, in their minds, were prideful. They were right. Everybody else was wrong, you know. And here it is now, 2 years later. Just look where their kids are at. Look where they're at. I mean, it's a thing where I don't know what kind of cars they drive, but it ought to say Deffen Bomb on the side, because all it is a trash truck. But they destroyed this guy. And they have no clue. You know, they had no clue of the damage that they did. And he called me, and he's really upset. He's not believing any of it, but he just can't understand why, if somebody legitimately had a problem with me or the church, why they would not come and deal with it, and what business was it of his? He didn't even know everything they were talking about, but they destroyed him. And he just quit going to church. And he's just not going anywhere. He's just not going anywhere. You know, he's a thing where he's just they destroyed him. And this is what it means here when it says feet swift to shed innocent blood. The young Christians that are around us and what we say and how we handle ourselves, it can be a damaging thing. And then the next thing, he says there is, you know, a heart that devises wicked imagination. Now for this one, I think if you want to go, we're not going to turn to it, but if you want to go back, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 8. You get to see a good picture of the mind of Israel at the time when they're going into the captivity. And he talks about the images portrayed on the wall in a dark room. And the wall is our minds. And, for all of us, it's so true. For Christians, we'll take our mind places that we never think about taking our body. And this is why the Bible says bringing every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. Because this is the problem. Well, the next one here is feet swift to mischief. That would be your people that are always getting out of fellowship and going back to the world, hanging out. They wear one suit of clothes on Sunday morning, another one on Saturday night. You know, they got one foot in the world and one foot in church. Not that crowd. Then he says, a false witness. And then we're going to look at the seventh one here in both cases, Israel and now. And, of course, the false witness would simply be that God's people are called to be a witness, but they're not. We're a false witness. We don't have any witness at all. And we witness for the world. And the greatest tragedy that could ever befall the cause of Christ is for somebody that claims to be a Christian, that says to people, I'm a Christian, and then you live like the world. That is a false witness. And then the last one is sowing discord among the brethren. And I told you how that the sixth bringeth up to the crucifixion, and for Israel, the seventh discord among the brethren will be Antichrist in the tribulation, and that'll be Zechariah chapter 11, where the Antichrist destroys the bonds and the brotherhood of Israel in the tribulation period. But for you and for me, I don't even have to get into it. This is all the gossip and the backbiting. This is Facebook. This is in your face, up your space, and stick it up your face and every place else you want to put it to the godless stuff that people put out there. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Facebook and all the stuff with the computer stuff that a person can get into and put it on. Now, I'll be first to tell you, there's a lot of benefits to getting on the internet and computer and finding things. Man, I can do more research in something in 10 minutes than it would take me an hour, 2 hours to do. I get it. But, boy, I'll tell you what. I just don't understand. And it's just me, so don't take this personal. Don't take it personal. I'm just saying it. Maybe I shouldn't say it, but my Bible study, so I'll say what I want. I don't understand this aspect about social media and all that goes on with it. It's a thing where you get drawn into it sooner or later. And it's just something that I don't have, I don't need, I don't want it. I don't have a Facebook account. I don't have anything that anybody, I don't care. I don't want to be part of it. It's a thing where it's an absolute travesty of the stuff that happens. Now, I know that most of you have Facebook and things like that. I'm not fighting it. I'm not telling you shouldn't. I'm just telling you I can't do it. And it's a thing where there's too much out there, too much that people put out there that is absolutely destroys anything that God's trying to do in people's lives. And it's just, it's unprecedented. I mean, somebody will get an attitude about somebody and just trash them all over the thing, and millions and millions and millions of people see it, Half the people say, well, that's Christianity for you. Somebody else says, well, you know what? There's two sides to every story. And some other people just believe it. It's a thing where everything today that God's people do falls into these six, seven things right here. And 99.99% of it is unbiblical. If you had to sit down with your Facebook and your cheap shots and your this and your that and all that you do and line it up, I mean, honestly, you can get away with it when you're just behind a keyboard. But you sit down with somebody with an open Bible and see where it goes. But that's just where we're at. We got to close out of here. I got some announcements here I want to get out of here. First of all, the shuttle schedule for drivers, we got to get this thing nailed down, guys. Zach got a shuttle schedule out. It's on the board out here, but I'm going to have one for everybody. If you're a shuttle driver, so you know when you're at, you got to be on.